Good morning again. Excuse me. All choked up here. Can you imagine a world without computers? Wow. Of course, a lot of people don't realize their phone, cell phone, is a fairly sophisticated computer.
I can remember a world without computers.
Yeah. But imagine suddenly going back there. You know, that's the thing. We depend on them for so many things.
Wouldn't be pretty.
Wouldn't be pretty, yeah.
For a while,
we'd be scrambling.
I could do one tax return a day. If it wasn't one of Kurt's. Kurt's clients.
Yeah. Well, I still have my Commodore 64.
But you have to have power to plug it in.
Yeah.
Or generator.
Yeah.
Of course, you couldn't pump gas without power to run the pumps.
Oh, yeah. World without electricity. You're going way back. Yeah.
But if there's no computer, I mean, it's all...
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Everything goes down.
Just give me one of those pedal generators. No, that's funny. Anyway, going back a few thousand years before the time of computers, we're talking about Isaiah here, as God granted him some incredible visions of the future and some lessons for all time. Last week we had the rather shocking passage in chapter 20 that wasn't all about the future and involved a present reality for Isaiah. But here in chapter 21, we've already looked at another oracle directed at not so much a historic Babylon, but a generalized Babylon as representative of the Gentile world. And here in verse 11, he changes his gaze to look not at Babylon, but a little farther to the south and east of Israel. It reads, "The burden of Duma. He called to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire ye, return, come." Okay, so that particular snippet of Isaianic poetry is only two verses long. What is contained there for us that we might learn? Does this oracle arise from the approach of an individual Edomite to Isaiah for guidance? Okay, and so Edomites. Who are the Edomites the descendants of?
Esau.
Correct. Or is it Isaiah's imaginative response to some crisis, perhaps Sargon's Arabian campaign of 715, through which Edom was passing? We have no means of knowing, but we feel the poignancy of a lone voice crying out of the darkness. In the wider context, this oracle corresponds to Isaiah's message to the Philistines, in which the Gentiles misunderstood the times and thought the Davidic dynasty to be defunct. Here they do not understand the times at all. This comparison fits the development of the pattern of oracles in chapters 13 through 27. As history moves forward, greater darkness envelops the world, bringing greater uncertainty. Where is everything going? An unknown Edomite asked if things will change for the better, if the night will lift, and light return? The prophet replied, not yet, but give it time. Thus, a solitary Gentile experience mirrors world history. The end will come. The end is not yet. Hope lies in the undated future. And though it is deferred, it is sure. Bit of an overview on those verses. Duma was a son of Ishmael. There were also a couple different towns in the ancient world by that name. The word means silence. The questioner came from Seir, which is a pre-Edomite name for Edom. And doubtless Isaiah intended this word Duma both to hint at Edom and also to reflect the silence of his oracle regarding the future. The idea of the watchman matches the lookout of verse 6. You might remember from last week, a lookout was set to watch for the pairs of horses, or donkeys, or camels, whatever they happen to be. So he's continuing to use that image. But there a different word is used, which appropriately depicts one watching for a coming event. Here we have one holding on while time passes. Isaiah expresses in his own delicate poetry, what is left of the night? Now, have you ever had that experience? A tough night, maybe a series of dreams that keep you on edge, and you wake up wondering, how much more of this is there? Sleeplessness. We have a distinctive advantage in our day of computers. We can just roll over and look at the clock, right? What time is it? There it is. Well, how did Isaiah know what time it was at night?
Stars?
Well, if it's not cloudy, they kept time by the stars. Here he depicts a watchman who's keeping track of the night. One of the ways that ancient men did keep time at night, besides the stars, was a water clock. There seems to be some record of it as early as 1600 BC in Egypt. But basically you have some vessel that has a small hole in it, and it drips fairly constantly. And you catch it and measure how much has come out. And that way you can kind of tell what time it is. But the image here is somebody asking the watchman, is it over? Is it, what time is it? Or basically, what is it over? What's left? Where the night depicts some sort of trial or difficult experience that they're going through. Is this thing over? Alex says, God's program is carried forward not only in great dramatic acts, but also in long tracks of time when nothing seems to be happening. I'm sure you probably have experienced that as well. Sometimes in life, there seem to be long periods when nothing happens at all, except more of the same. Yes?
So often, if you, well, I think in about any case, you take somebody's life, and as they're retelling it and highlighting it, it sounds like, wow, they heard from God, and God was moving in their life, and any person in the Bible other than Jesus, you know, there's long stretch, well, even Jesus' life, there's a big long stretch where we don't know anything, nothing is happening, and so it's like, wow, it must be nice to be Abraham and hear from God. No, he didn't have the scriptures. And he heard from God, you know, in 150 years, he heard, you know, five times maybe. That's not a very...
Right.
It's easy to be jealous or envious of, like, wow, that must be nice. It's really not what it seems.
Yes, when all you're reading is those highlighted events, it seems to be like there's a lot of action. But that's a good observation. And corollary to that is a reflection on the importance of faithfulness during the long times, the times when there aren't dramatic things happening. Are we faithful then? And so Isaiah imposed on his inquirer the bitterest medicine of all, the discipline of sticking it out. The phrase "is coming" is the perfect, that is to say, as a part of a speech, it has this form. And I have included some of the analysis of the language in particularly the next section, just to show you the kind of detail and effort you have to go to come to an understanding of this ancient literature. It is a substantial task. So anyway, is coming, he says, is the perfect of certainty, meaning is sure to come. Come back again signifies that though the process be protracted, it does have an end. Okay, so those two verses then give us that little picture of life, which actually we're quite familiar with and perhaps couldn't discern from just reading them, that whole process of looking at where we're going and saying, are we there yet? What time is it? Is the night over? And combined with that, the answer that no, it's not over, but it will be. So hold on. We'll get there. Then, in the text, we switch to another oracle. In verse 13, it says, the burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bow, the bent bow, and the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Okay, so there's one phrase in there that perhaps has more significance to you than it did before we started studying Isaiah. I know it does to me. That expression, according to the years of a hireling. Identify with that now as Isaiah's way of saying it's going to be a precise time. The years of a hireling are those that are taken very careful account of by the hireling. If you are hired for a year, you know the date. If you work by the hour, you know the time, right? Or you tend to. So that expression reflects a precise time as opposed to sometime in the future. Okay, let's look at a discussion of this passage. Duma was a son of Ishmael, and I have read that. The desert evening. Tema was an oasis city and caravan center 100 miles south of Elath and 200 miles east of the Red Sea. The Dedanites were an Arabian tribe of the same general locality, and Kedar was an Arabian tribe which gave its name to the northern extension of the desert. The whole Arabian area was involved in the suffering and unrest of the Assyrian period. And I was just, you know, thinking this morning about history and people and and their activities. And what kind of mindset you'd have to have as a country like Assyria, who had grown powerful, what kind of process do you go through in your mind when you think, okay, there's these people over here, and there's these people over here, and I think I'm just going to go take what they got, right? I'll go make them slaves, take their goods, and establish people there that will pay me money every year. That's a pretty evil mentality, wouldn't you say? And yet that has been the basic nature of human history. Those who are powerful decide at some point they like what somebody else has got and they go get it if they're able. What's that?
Like Russia and Ukraine?
Like Russia and Ukraine, or China and Taiwan, throughout history, right? Doesn't really make you proud to be a human being. but that is the general pattern of our behavior. Christ hugely modified our sense of right and wrong in that way of demanding us to be accountable to a God who said you should love others as you love yourself. You should do unto your neighbor as you would have done unto you. Of course, we're very clever as human beings. And so through history, we find instances of those who have adopted Christianity in some form, but now have a new reason to take what other people have. Right? They're heathens, so they don't deserve what they've got. Or they're a threat or whatever, so we still take what they got at various times in history. But what a sad commentary on human nature without God. So here, clear down in the deserts of Arabia, the Assyrians were there too, stealing, plundering, killing, making people pay tribute. And so the commentator says it's not known for sure which period Isaiah is looking at, but we have record that Kedar was paying tribute in 738. In 715, Sargon II campaigned against the tribes between Tema and the Gulf of Aqaba. In 703, the Arabs joined in rebellion with Merodach-Baladan. And were subdued by Sennacherib, who, of course, was the king involved in the besieging of Jerusalem that didn't end well for his army. There is, therefore, no need to consider a later date for this peace. So some of the commentators, again, want to put this at a late time, but there were plenty of instances that would reflect this reality early on. Even though we can't pinpoint the situation Isaiah is sketching, his picture is clear. Tema is urged to succor those who flee from war. This is all we need to know. A Gentile world in trouble, providing help within its own borders. In a parallel oracle, the Gentile Moab, which we've read about in chapter 15, in crisis sought help in Zion, only to withdraw through pride from the shelter that was available. But would perhaps the collective resources of the Gentile world prove sufficient? The interim fulfillment of verses 16 and 17 puts paid to such a hope. Within a year, all will be over for Kedar. When, therefore, we place this oracle within Isaiah's schema, we learn that history will prove that the world cannot solve its problems. Gentile fugitives may be succored by Gentiles, but their basic problem of security remains unsolved. The translation, An Oracle Concerning Arabia, fails to note that uniquely among the titles in this cycle of oracles, the preposition be precedes the second word, and that this means not Arabia, but Arabs. Okay, so this is a little passage here that gives you an idea of the kind of analysis that goes into trying to understand variations in language. And of course, if you've never studied language, it all seems kind of tedious, and you don't realize the kind of intricacies we have in our own language that you just grew up naturally using and having, but which would be very difficult for a Hebrew who had only known Hebrew to understand. But if you're going the other direction and you're English and trying to understand Hebrew, you have to, and especially Hebrew poetry. So, you know, poetry is always a problem because you don't have to play fair in terms of grammar and all those things. You can even sometimes make up words if they rhyme. But I'm not bitter. So here he says, because of the position of this preposition, the word actually would normally mean Arabs instead of Arabia. Why should Isaiah entitle the passage in or against Arabs? He says the Septuagint, the LXX, omits the title altogether, and for of Arabia reads in the evening. Okay, which immediately in our mind goes, what? That's weird. This, however, points us in the right direction, says this commentator, parallel to our understanding of Duma in verse 11. Isaiah uses the form allusively, offering no clear meaning, but calling attention to the two components of the poem itself. Number one, eventide, and number two, the Arabian situation. This cannot be called a sure solution, but it suits the cryptic titles characteristic of this cycle and the place of this oracle in the series, Gentiles in the Darkening World. So eventide for the Arabs. A clear poetic concept, you know, it's the time that the sun sets. There are certain ways in which that's positive, but if you're thinking about somebody's career or the span of their productive day, it's a negative picture, isn't it? Curtains, we sometimes say. And there's something in English, which I think probably most all of you understood what I meant, but which if you were looking at another language, it's like, curtains? Put those on windows, right? Okay, so there is a little bit of insight into what goes on in understanding the details of the language of Hebrew poetry. The NIV understands Dedanites as receiving the command to bring water, which, as far as it goes, is allowable. In order, however, to provide a parallel command for Tema, it then emends the perfect tense to an imperative. The change is minimal, but I think he will say unnecessary. If the MT is preserved, you know what the MT is?
The Masoretic text.
So the Hebrew Bible from which the King James was translated and the predominant Hebrew until the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, all came from a text of Hebrew which was produced by the rabbis in the Middle Ages, basically. It's called the Masoretic text. And it's critical because, you remember, ancient Hebrew doesn't have vowels. And so you just take consonants, and if you change the vowels on those consonants, it's a different word. It's a different meaning totally. So during the Middle Ages, the rabbis, supposedly as a result of accumulated understanding and knowledge, in other words, Hebrew people over the years knew what the vowel should be, they just didn't write them down. And so they invented a way of marking vowels. So In the Masoretic text, the vowels aren't there as letters, but there's little special marks around the consonant to tell you what the vowel should be, okay, in their understanding. So if you see that in a commentary, MT refers to the Masoretic text. So if this is preserved, the Dedanites are fugitives who are encouraged, I got that word in there twice, to find temporary lodging in the thickets. Quote, you must stop overnight. The word for camp here is never used specifically of camping, but always of making an overnight stay. The thickets is a scrubland off the beaten track where one might camp for safety's sake. And then another note on the Arabia. Verse 14, for these Dedanite travelers in their insecurity, the people of Tema bring food. It is probably best to treat both verbs as perfect tense. The form of the first can either be imperative or perfect, and the second is certainly perfect and means to anticipate, to get there first. Hence, a literal translation would be, to meet the thirsty, the inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water with his bread, and they were there to meet the wanderer. Thus, Isaiah watches a rescue operation in progress. Fugitives forms a link with the parallel oracle, the fugitive Moabites in chapter 16, who fled for refuge to Zion, but whose pride stopped them from embracing shelter. The Dedanites are cared for by their own, but they find no security there either. This verse begins with four and is explanatory. The fugitives have been caught up in the actuality of warfare and so took to flight. Okay, and it's easy to get a long ways from the text when we're reading this. So the text says the inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. Okay, so that's the King James, and is a bit odd for us to say they prevented with their bread. The explanation that Alec gives shows why that might have an odd structure, but just indicates that they met him with bread. Four, they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. Okay. So the supplies were welcome, but didn't bring them security. On they flee. From the swords shows they were caught between opposing forces. The grim situation of those whose land provides the battleground. The battle was joined. The sword was drawn. The bow was bent. The heat of the battle drove them from their homes. So Isaiah is very conscious of the wider world as he lives in Jerusalem. And is conscious of what's going on. And that's remarkable in this day. It was not a day of instant communications. Of course, when you are getting a direct line from heaven, you have not only instant communications, but pre-communications, which is very helpful. he does have a detailed knowledge of what's going on in the world here. And his conclusion in the end of this particular chapter is that God is in control. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. So, chapter 21, containing actually three oracles, or at least oracles directed at three different categories of individuals. Once again, the Babylonians, the Edomites, and the Arabians. Okay, any questions, comments on that chapter? Chapter 22, we have another cryptic description as far as the one to whom this burden is directed, but it fairly quickly becomes clear whom Isaiah is speaking of. He says, "The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops?" Okay. What's wrong with you? What's the problem here? Gone up to the housetops. And it's interesting what they're criticized for. What is it they're doing here? Thou that are full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. So he's complaining about their rejoicing. Why are you so excited about what's happening here? In addition, all thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Wherefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. Okay, so this is going to be an oracle on Jerusalem. And Isaiah takes it very hard. And he wants to know what all the rejoicing is about. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Okay, so Elam is to the east of Babylon, a little south too. And they were often in alliance with Babylon against Assyria. And so he mentions Elam here, but he's likely thinking of that conglomerate, which eventually will be led by Babylon in their quest against Jerusalem. We don't know where Kerr was. "And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. And ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye have gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, to mourning, to baldness, to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." I wonder where that expression came from. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Which is another way of saying this is an unforgivable sin. Right? It's not going to be cleared until you're dead. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Okay, so this chapter is composed to start with of a oracle specifically directed at Jerusalem, and so now Isaiah directs his attention to two individuals. This Shebna, and then in a few verses he will switch to Eliakim. And his complaint about Shebna here is that he has massive notions of grandeur for himself. And one of the ways that you know that the ancient ruler is particularly interested in his own glory is he builds himself a massive tomb, right? The greater your glory, the greater the house for your dead body. Look at the pharaohs, look at the pyramids. And throughout the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was a massive tomb to a king in Asia Minor. But those particular edifices, of course, become great targets for thieves over the centuries. And as well, they become great sources of building materials for your project when you come along. And somebody piles all that rock up, and it takes a lot of work to carve rock out of the ground and make blocks out of it and build something. But it makes a great storehouse for your building if you don't have any regard for the ghosts of the past. Many of the grand tombs that have been built no longer exist except in a repurposed form. I guess the pharaohs kind of avoided that by making it so grand that it would take a lot of work to take it away. And besides that, who wants to build anything besides a tomb in the desert? But that's what Isaiah is referring to here. He says, you have hewed yourself out a sepulcher on high. You have prepared a great tomb for yourself because of your estimation of your glory. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. You're looking to a time when you'll be covered. He will cover you. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy garment, thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So a change of administration. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. He'll be the final authority. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Okay, so Isaiah foretells the fall of one ruler, the establishment of another. And what a interesting metaphor to use to symbolize the security of this man's reign, as a nail in a sure place. I'm sure you ladies have at various times in life wanted to hang things on the wall. I'm sure you men at various times have hated the notion of driving nails in a perfectly good wall. But anyway, if you have to do it, you want to find one that's going to hold, right? You're looking for a stud or something in our world to fasten it to. And if you build your house out of stone, it's a little more difficult. You know, you just can't go putting nails everywhere. And you didn't have cordless hammer drills back then, so it was a little bit bigger of a deal. So having a nail in a sure place was something that his readers could identify with. I shall fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And they shall hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. But in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall. So he shall have a period of stability and leadership and respect, but it's not as sure as you might think. And the burden that was on it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So, people rise and people fall. Now, there's more to look at here in chapter 22 with regard to his vision about Jerusalem. And I really would prefer to wait till next week to do that. We made better progress today than I thought. And I want to bring some more resources on that. Anything you'd like to talk about here in the last minutes that we have that you read here in this chapter or otherwise?
When we read the Old Testament and read verses like, thus the Lord says this is going to happen and that's going to happen, I always find myself thinking about our day and how my will has to stay, in a sense, with open palms, that I would like things to go a certain way, and I'm praying for them to go a certain way, but always keeping in mind, what does the Lord will? And then just, were I in a place where, for instance, the truckers in Canada, and I appreciate what they're doing, but is it going to come a time where, our nation has to do something, and what should I... There's just always that holding in tandem what we think should happen and, what does God want? And it's something you have to really walk carefully, circumspectly through, because there doesn't seem to be really any obvious... I guess for each step I take, I will still feel a sense of, okay, this is what I should do next.
Mm-hmm.
But really, it's a big picture, no, not necessarily.
Right, and I think what you're talking about there is the uniqueness of a life which is marked by a sensitivity to a greater plan than your own desires and your own needs. A submission to the fact that God does have things that he's trying to accomplish and that he will accomplish. And if you're not open to go along with that, you're going to get in the way. And that's not a good place to be. And so this sensitivity to, it seems to me like things ought to go this way, but is that what God wants? And there's no, as you expressed it, there's no easy final solution to that. Every step of life is about looking carefully at, well, what has he said? What has he taught? How did Christ live in his life? And an openness to the possibility that I have something to learn here and not just a will to impose on the world.
And there is peace in recognizing all of that and just wrapping it up in, okay, Lord, at this moment, I trust you, and if you want me to do something more different, whatever, I'm ready to go. But there is certainly a place of peace as we trust him with the overall outcome. And I find myself more and more as I get older having less of a will. I'm so thankful for that.
Chief,
yes.
Another thing, too, that stands out is that God isn't always getting his way step by step. So how people get the idea that God orders everything and does it all,
mm-hmm.
when he's mad at them for, he's like, I would have you do this, but you didn't, and you will be punished. So, but at the end of the day, he's going to step in and it's going to be his way. But it's not that it's not that he just orders everything all along the way.
Okay, so he doesn't micromanage.
He doesn't micromanage. And yet, you know, so often that's the image of God that we're given is, you know, whatever happens is because he, you know, sent cancer and sent this and did that.
Uh-huh.
It's like, no, people are, not everybody has their will surrendered to him, and that's why we're in such a mess.
Yes.
But he will step in and control it in the end. But.
And he's, of course, the master of managing things in spite of our will.
Yes.
Of inducing us to choose things that we don't even want in order to accomplish his purposes. Yes, it's an amazing situation. Well, we are out of time. Thank you for your kind attention. And we'll look a little more in detail at chapter 22 next week.
Thank you.
secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons which I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me, the secret place I go, to the secret place I go. When my soul is faint and thirsty neath the shadow his wing, there is cool and pleasant shelter and a fresh and crystal spring. And my Savior rests beside me as we hold communion sweet. If I tried, I could not utter what he says when thus we meet. What he says when thus we meet. Only this I know, I tell him all my doubts, my griefs and fears. Oh, how patiently he listens, and my weary soul he cheers. Do you think he ne'er reproves me? What a false friend he would be if he never, never told me of the faults that he must see, of the faults which he must see. Sweetness of the presence of the Lord. Go and hide beneath his shadow. This shall then be our reward. And whene'er we leave the quiet of that happy meeting place, we must bear